Well, as we continue in our, not series of kingly lessons, that's tonight. See, I titled these two series somewhat similar because the whole point of Matthew, we began, is that Jesus is descended from kings. He is in the line of the Davidic kings, as the genealogy in the beginning of Matthew points out, and the rest of Matthew is designed to point out Jesus' authority as the Messiah, as the inheritor of the promises given to David. And so this series is titled Descended from Kings. So I'm getting a little confused with Descended from Kings in the morning and a series of kingly lessons at night. So at some point in the future, probably will be fairly distant, we will finish the book of Matthew or the book of Samuel, and we'll be able to change the titles of the series, and then I won't be confused anymore. But for now, we are in Descended from Kings in the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Jesus is finishing up the Sermon on the Mount, and he is in what we would call the invitational part of the sermon. He has presented to the people the demands of the kingdom. He has presented the offering of the kingdom. His message, since he began preaching, has been, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And as he sat down and begins to teach the people listening to him, he is expounding on the kingdom. He's telling them what this kingdom of heaven thing is all about. And he has focused on the character of kingdom citizens. He hasn't focused on the political aspects of the kingdom. He hasn't focused on the geographical aspects of the kingdom. He has focused on the character of those who are citizens of the kingdom. Now, what are citizens of the kingdom like? He has gone through many things. The Beatitudes that we start off with. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. All of that list, even on down through talking about don't judge lest you be judged. For why? How can you pull the speck out of your brother's eye when you have a plank that's in your own eye? This is what kingdom citizens are like. In their character, because they reflect the character of their father, the king. Not because they themselves are good, but because he makes them good. This is what the kingdom is all about. But as he gets into the invitational part of the sermon, he has told us, enter by the narrow gate, because the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. But the narrow gate is hard. The way that leads up to it is difficult. It's hard to get through, and the gate itself is small, so you have to squeeze through it. He gave us another illustration like this later on that we'll get to when he says it's easier for a rich man to take his camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Why is that? Because the gate's small. You can't take anything through it except yourself. And our love of stuff tends to draw our attention away from the king. So the fact that there are only two gates and only one of them leads to life and one of them leads to destruction is an implicit invitation. Choose the narrow gate. Go through the small one. Even though it looks harder, and it is harder, and even though everybody else is going that way, you have to make a decision about which gate you're going to go through and which one you're going to pursue. You have to make a decision about who you're going to listen to. You have to make a decision about which king you're going to follow. He's warned us about false prophets, which are going to try and draw people away from the narrow gate onto the broad gate. And he says you'll recognize them by their fruits. So as we are trying to be discerning about which gate we're going through, we have to be examining the teachings of those that are trying to draw us one way or the other. And he says, if their teaching lines up with what I've just told you, that's the right way. So if they're teaching you to be meek, if they're teaching you to mourn over your sin, if they're teaching you to be poor in spirit, that's the right way. But if they're somehow teaching you otherwise, examine them, look at the fruit, and make a determination about whether what they're teaching you is right or wrong. Because there is no room in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount for the postmodern idea that all ways are okay, as long as you're sincere. There are going to be many people who sincerely miss it. And that is the point he's making here, starting in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a difficult statement for us to chew on because in our 21st century mindset, we do like to think, well, you know, as long as everybody's sincere about it and they lead a decent life, then they're going to be okay. But Jesus clearly says here, what are we talking about in Sunday school this morning that often Christians are accused of being intolerant? Because we clearly recognize that the Jesus of the Bible proclaimed one way, not many ways. He was intolerant of error. It's not that he was intolerant of people. He loved people. He ate with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. But he was clearly intolerant of error, of deception. So that even when the religious elite, the Pharisees and the scribes, who on the outside looked clean and pure and good, came to him, he rejected them because he rejected their hypocritical error. And so when he says to us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, he is telling us that there are going to be many religious people who miss it. We're going to look at why that is here in a moment. But it is this warning for us that not everyone, not every confessor is a citizen of the kingdom. Just because someone claims to follow Christ doesn't mean that they do. How intolerant is that? It sounds pretty intolerant. Because we want to say, oh, everybody needs to be saved. They need to come to Christ. And that is absolutely true. We send missionaries all throughout the world to proclaim the good news of Christ to those who have never heard. And yet there is this recognition that not even everybody who makes a profession of faith has genuinely bowed to the King. Because there are many deceptions along the way. Now we're going to emphasize another part of this sermon as we get through it that I want to just note here at the beginning. This is not a section of the sermon designed to let you pass a judgment on anybody else. This section of the sermon is invitational. This is for you to decide whether or not you are a genuine follower. So this is not for me to look around and say, well, you know, that person says, Lord, Lord, but I really don't think they're getting in. You don't have the ability to make that determination. We're supposed to evaluate people's teachings. We're supposed to look out for false teachings. We're supposed to warn people who are teaching false teachings. We're supposed to confront people who are living hypocritically. But we don't have the authority to say to someone, you're not saved. You're not getting in. That's not our job. This is for you to evaluate you. So that I can look at my life and say, okay, I've made a profession of faith in Christ. Now, does my profession line up with reality? Or am I being a hypocrite like Jesus condemns? Don't be like the hypocrites. How many times did he say that in this sermon? When you're praying, don't be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and at the street corners. Why? So that they can be seen by others. When you give to the needy, don't be like the hypocrites. Why not? Because they love to give so that they can be praised by others. They love to sound the trumpets before them. Don't pray like the hypocrites. Don't try and impress God with your many words. He already knows what you need. There will be devout religious people who are denied entrance to the kingdom. He says, they'll come to me, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, which is the right profession. Jesus is the Lord. And with that, all the connotation that goes along with the term Lord. Lord means both God and the authoritative one. It refers both to his deity as the Son of God and also to his authority as the Messiah, the King. He is the one who has the right to command. I have to obey. He's the Lord. So there's nothing wrong with the confession that they make and the twofold repetition. Okay, those of you that have been on Wednesday nights, in Hebrew expression, what does it mean when something's repeated? Emphasis. Lord, Lord. They are emphasizing this point. So they've got the confession right, but Jesus is warning us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Why not? But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Because there's a difference between one who says and one who does. There's a difference between one who just claims it and one who actually lives it out. There is always, throughout the entirety of Scripture, a connection between genuine faith and active righteousness. So it's not surprising to us that James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, is the one who emphasizes in his book that faith without works is dead. It's not a faith that can save you. To simply say, I believe in God, to simply say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, even to simply say, yeah, I believe that Jesus died for our sins, those professions aren't what saves you. Genuine faith is what will save you. And genuine faith always, always produces action. And so there will be devout religious people. Look at these people. Look at the things that they're doing. If we're wondering whether or not, well, you know, if we want to say to ourselves, well, that's people that just say it, but they don't really do much about it. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? I mean, look at what these people are doing here. They're doing a lot of teaching, which is what prophesying is all about, claiming to speak a message from God, teaching about Him. Telling people about Him. They cast out demons. They perform miracles. Those are some pretty amazing things. Those would catch our attention. And generally speaking, we say that in the biblical times, miracles were granted as a way to authenticate the message of the one preaching. So Jesus performed miracles so that the Israelites would know He is the Messiah. The apostles went out and performed miracles so that the Jews living all over the world would recognize their message was authentic. And yet, even way back in Deuteronomy, in the giving of the law, God warned His people not to be fooled by the supposedly miraculous, or even the real miraculous. So that He said that even if a false prophet came and began preaching to the people, and he performed miracles, and they actually happened, but he said, let's go after other gods, he was not to be believed. He was not to be listened to. He was not to be followed. So the performing of miracles does not mean that somebody is true. Casting out of demons does not mean that somebody comes with the authority of Christ. You have to be careful to whom you listen. You have to be careful who you put your trust in. And the standard by which any teacher is always judged is not the miracles that they perform, but whether or not they agree with what God has already told us. So that if they contradict this, label them as false and don't listen. Well, sometimes they'll even quote Scripture. No shortage these days of people that are teaching about God, and they quote Scripture all over the place, but they're not teaching the truth. Because they take the Scripture out of context or they apply it in the wrong way. Be careful who you listen to. Which is why Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you don't know what it is that God has told us, you're not going to be able to discern between a good teacher and a bad teacher. And you'll get caught up in all the hype that says, oh, this person, they speak so beautifully. Listen to the way they articulate. They're such a dynamic speaker. They're so charismatic. I love listening to them. But if their teaching doesn't agree with what God said, they're false. Write them off. Even if they stand up on stage and perform miracles, and you see people that look like maybe they're genuinely healed, that doesn't matter. Does their teaching agree with what Jesus has said? It's just what He's going to draw us to. They prophesy, they cast out demons, they perform miracles, they're doing all these things, but here's the key that He tells them is the deciding factor in whether or not they're accepted or rejected in the kingdom. Look at what He says to them. I never knew you. And here's a difference between Christ's kingdom and a worldly kingdom. How many people in the United States today? Anybody looked at the recent census data? About 315 million people. How many people do you think our president knows, really knows? Not 312 million, right? Or 315 million? Probably not. Anybody had him over for dinner recently? No? Okay. We recognize that human limitation. There's no way a leader of a country, any country, can know everybody in his nation. Can't happen. Not humanly possible. Pastors of churches over about 200 people can't really know their people that well. It's very difficult because they got to spend so much time administrating and doing this, but that's just a large group of people. And that's not a criticism of large churches, by the way. It's just the reality of it. The more people there are, the less involved you can be because there's too many of them. But the difference is in this kingdom, the king knows every subject. He knows whether they belong or whether they don't belong. He doesn't have to check an identifying card. He doesn't have to look for a special stamp. He doesn't have to check their credentials. He knows them. And this is the same kind of knowing that's talking about the relationship between a husband and a wife. This word knowing is used in other ways, but very often it's used to describe the relationship between a husband and a wife. I know Kim. I know her well. I know her inside and out because we spend so much time together, talking together, so I know what she's afraid of. I know what makes her angry. I know what makes her happy. You know these things about somebody you spend that much time with and are that intimately involved with. You know them. Christ, the King, knows his subjects. He is intimately involved in their lives. And so when there is someone he doesn't know, it's because they're not citizens of the kingdom. We talk much about the difference between Christianity and other religions of the world being one of relationship. That we have a relationship with our King, with our Savior, with our God. He doesn't know them. And so he says to them, I never knew you, therefore depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And here's where he starts getting into how he can tell the difference. Number one, he doesn't know them, but what else does he say about these people? They're workers of lawlessness. Despite the fact that they claimed Christ's name, called him Lord, prophesied about him, worked miracles in his name, they were workers of lawlessness. Their lives didn't match up with the character of kingdom citizens that Jesus has just delineated. They lived as if they had no law regarding to themselves. Paul warns us in the book of Romans, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Are we forgiven based on our works? No. Nothing good you can do will ever earn you forgiveness in God's sight. You can't do it. Because guess what? You can't be that good. Sorry to burst your bubble there, but that's just the way it is. I can't earn my forgiveness because I'm not good. I'm a sinner. So everything I do, even trying to earn my forgiveness, actually just digs me deeper in the hole. It's kind of like raising the debt ceiling in order to pay off our debts. It just doesn't work. But as we read this morning in our scripture reading, he suffered for me. My transgressions were laid on him. The chastisement that brought me peace was applied to him. He suffered the punishment that I deserved. So why am I forgiven? Because Christ died for me. Because he took it. Not because I tried to earn it, but because he earned it. So Paul tells us, yes, we've been forgiven by grace. Not by works. You can never be saved by works. But just because we're forgiven by grace, does that mean we should continue on sinning? He says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Or don't you know that those who have put their faith in Christ have been crucified with him? So this isn't an issue where Jesus is saying that you're saved by your works and that because they practice lawlessness, they're rejected. And because you do good, you're going to be accepted. It's not what he's saying. As we said at the beginning of this, one of the points of the Sermon on the Mount, it has a several-fold purpose. One of them is to present to the people the righteous demands of the king. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So you've got to be better than they are. And that better doesn't mean just better, because he says later in the sermon, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anybody want to confess to being as morally perfect and pure as God? We know we're not. If we're honest with ourselves, that's why we're called poor in spirit. We recognize, I got nothing. When I come before God, I have nothing. And so that point of the sermon, to draw our attention to our moral corruptness, our sinfulness, our inability to live up to the standard, so that it would drive us to the Savior. To say, if I'm going to enter this kingdom, this king has to be both a king and a Savior. He has to be someone that's going to forgive my sins, not on the basis of my own works, but on something else. And that's the basis of his work. And so these people approaching Christ, doesn't matter all the good things that they did, they come and they say, hey, we did this. And his response is, I didn't know you. You're a worker of lawlessness. No matter how good it looked to everybody else around, no matter how compassionate it seemed, no matter how religious and devout it looked to everybody around, he says, it was lawlessness. And I never knew you, so depart. They were basing their acceptance into the kingdom on the standards of their own righteousness and the things that they had done. So they come to the king, and when he asks why they should be admitted into the kingdom, they say, well, hey, you know, didn't we do this for you? Didn't we do this for you? Didn't we do this for you? Showing that their basis of righteousness was their own. They thought they could earn their favor with God. They thought they could earn their forgiveness before the king. And his response to them is, depart from me. I never knew you. So this warning to us that just because someone professes Christ doesn't mean they possess it. So he's going to elaborate for us to explain and illustrate the difference. How do you know the difference between these two groups? How do I know if somebody genuinely believes it and somebody doesn't? Well, he's going to illustrate it, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them. Two aspects of this. He hears it, and he believes it, so he does it. Oh, the other group's going to hear it too. But they're not going to do it because they don't believe it. So everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But kids, what happened? You know the song, right? Go ahead and sing it. You guys know this song? The wise man built his... Oh, you guys are so quiet today. Okay, adults, help them out here. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Come on, get the rain. And the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down as the floods came up. The rains came down as the floods came up. The rains came down as the floods came up, but the house on the rock stood firm. Now, what's the end of the other one? But the house on the sand went splat. There's two illustrations. Two men build a house. They both build a house. Nothing said about the construction of the house, so we're kind of to assume that both houses were the same. They're similar. So it's not that the wise man is using good construction methods and the foolish man is trying to skip corners. It's not that he's using subgrade material in the construction of his house. The two both build a house. The wise man built his house on a rock. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So they both build a house. The only difference mentioned is in the foundation. So the wise man built his house on a rock. Now, are we talking a rock like this? How'd you like to have to go home to that every day after work? Huh? I'm not exactly sure how they get up there. I'd really like to know how they got all the stones up there to build that thing. But there's a house on a rock. Now, I don't think it's quite as shaky as that one. How about this one? I mean, you'd like to have that view out your kitchen window, right? Built upon a solid, immovable rock. The word that Jesus uses here for rock is the same word he's going to use later when he's talking to Peter. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And what's the rock he's talking about? Himself. He is the immovable rock. It's not talking about a stone that we pave our driveways with. It's not even talking about a giant boulder that's hard to move. He's talking about bedrock. He's talking about that rock that is impossible to move. So that even the ocean waves beating on this thing are not going to threaten your house because it's built on the rock. So the only difference mentioned is that one man built his house on the rock, the other man built it upon the sand of the shore. Well, we're no strangers to floods. They happen. Our country's been besought with them over the last few years. And here's an example of one. Right on the river, right on the soft ground, probably dug down past the frost line and put in a nice poured solid foundation. But what happens when what's under the foundation gets torn out? What happens when all that sand and dirt is removed by a flood of waters? So these two men, the only thing notice difference, they both went through the rain coming down, the river coming up, the wind blowing. They both went through that. So there's no difference in these two men except for the foundation that they built their house upon. And the one resulted in a house that stood firm when judgment came. And the other resulted in a house that was destroyed when judgment came. Jesus is drawing a parallel between these two men, their houses, which are your life, the way you decide to live your life, based on what guiding principles do you use to make decisions. And he said, the wise man is like someone who hears these words of mine and does them. The foolish man is someone that hears these words of mine and doesn't do them because he rejected them. He didn't have faith in them. And so he didn't do them. It was like building his house on the sand. So that when judgment came, because what did he say the broad gate leads to? Destruction. The destruction that comes after the judgment of God. It's not saying that if you do things God's way, life works better, although it does. He's not saying the kind of destruction that just comes from making foolish decisions. So if I just keep borrowing money, eventually I'm going to have to declare bankruptcy, right? It's not that kind of destruction. He's talking about that ultimate and final destruction that is an act of the judgment of God upon sinful people. And so there's the destruction, the fallen house, a life that crumbles, a life that when it's examined by a holy God can't stand because it doesn't have a foundation. Now, as we said earlier, this is not about other people. This is about you. This is about what have you built your life upon? When you hear the words of Christ preached in this sermon, do you believe them? Do you receive them? And are you going to act upon them? Now, as we have said, we know that our forgiveness is based upon faith. As Paul says in Ephesians, it's by grace you're saved. Through faith. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. But he continues on to say that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So while we firmly proclaim that salvation is by grace, you can't earn it. You can't prove yourself to be deserving of it. You can't prove yourself to be good enough for God to forgive you. You have to come to God, as Jesus said, poor in spirit, recognizing you've got nothing. You have nothing to offer Him. No good works, no pedigree, no even good intentions. You come to Him completely empty-handed, say, God, I've got nothing to bring to You except a dependence upon Your mercy and Your grace. because it's by grace. And it's through faith. So that when I hear the message of Christ proclaimed to me that He died for my sins in my place, I believe it. Now, biblical faith is not just a hope-so. Sometimes we say, is it going to rain on Monday? We say, well, I hope not. Or we often use the word believe as a way to express we think so, but we have some doubts about it. Is Dan going to be gone next week? I believe he is. I think he is. Not quite sure about that. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith isn't, well, I think so, and I really hope so, but I have some doubts about it. Great example of biblical faith is what you all did this morning when you came in and you sat down. Because what did you express faith in? That pew holding you up? You walked in, you said, well, this one looks sturdy, I'm going to place myself upon it. Because I trust it's going to hold me up. Folks, what are you trusting to hold you up when you stand before God? And He says, on what basis should I allow you to enter my kingdom and forgive your rebellion against me? Because the first people that He mentioned here said, well, hey, we did all these great things. And the response was, I never knew you. You're a worker of lawlessness, depart. But the ones that know Christ, know Him by faith, because they say, what Jesus did is sufficient. Not even that I believe it. I don't even focus on my own faith in this. So when God says, why should I let you into my kingdom? It's not, I believed, Lord. I really believed. I was sincere about my belief. Biblical faith says, Jesus died for me. That's what I'm relying on. That's the chair I'm sitting in because I know it's strong enough to hold me up. What Jesus did is sufficient. And nothing else. I can't add to it. I can't take away from it. He died. He bore my punishment. He took my shame. And you've promised to forgive me on that basis. I believe it. And so in these two examples, Jesus is finishing up His sermon with this invitation. You've got to make a decision about which gate you're going into. You're going through the narrow one that's hard. You're going through the big one because it's easy. And everybody else is going that way. You have to make a choice because there's no three ways about it. It's either this one or it's that one. It's either the right one or it's the wrong one. You're either the man who is wise because you've believed the words of Christ and are building your life upon them, or you're the foolish man who heard the words and rejected them because they didn't sound good enough. When it comes to this matter of the kingdom, as Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You either believe it or you don't. There's no fence to ride. There's no middle ground to walk upon. You either do or you don't. You're either the wise man or the foolish man. You're either a citizen of the kingdom or you're going to be told to depart. Which is it? Have you approached the Father through His Son? Have you approached the King through the only way that He's told you you can, which is through Christ, who said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's the only one that can forgive sins. He's the only one that can grant life. He's the only one that can give you access to His kingdom. Nothing else will do it. Not church membership, not your family, not the way you were raised, not your good intentions. Only Christ. So where are you? Where's your faith placed? If your faith is placed in Christ, He says you're a citizen of the kingdom, and it's going to look like this. Because faith, biblical faith, always results in obedience. So you will exhibit the characteristics of a kingdom citizen. You will recognize your own spiritual poverty. You'll mourn over your own sin. You'll be meek and humble. You'll hunger after genuine righteousness. You'll be merciful towards others' sins against you and their failures in life. You'll be pure in heart, not only in action. You'll be a peacemaker. Because of your faith, you'll refuse to hate your brother. You'll guard even your thoughts against violating God's commands, recognizing that righteousness is internal and works its way out, not the other way around. You'll protect your family, keeping that marriage covenant. You'll speak the truth. You won't try to deceive. You'll refuse revenge. You'll love your enemies. You'll give and pray and worship without hypocrisy. You'll judge yourself more strictly than others. This is what Jesus has been outlining throughout the sermon, because this is what citizen kingdoms look like. So where are you? As he finishes up this sermon and gives this invitation, we want to extend this invitation to you as well. That if you're trying to approach God on some other terms, the way your family raised you, raised in a moral house, doesn't matter. Raised in a church going home, it doesn't matter. Attended Sunday school and church all your life, it doesn't matter. God will not accept you on those bases. He will only accept you if you come through the narrow gate, and that gate is Christ. It's what Jesus did for you. The crowds had a response to Jesus' message in verse 28 and 29 as he finishes up. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. See, the scribes and the Pharisees went about and they made grandiose claims about their understanding of the law, but it was always based on some other religious leader's interpretation. Well, what do you think Gamaliel thinks of this text? Or what do you think Hillel thinks of this text? Or what do you think Dr. Ryrie thinks about this passage? Or John MacArthur? Or R.C. Sproul? Or whoever it is you like to follow. And they based all of their understandings on that, but Jesus came, didn't quote a single religious leader. Didn't even name them, even when he referenced them. Because he said, you've heard that it was said by those of old. But what was his response? I say to you. Jesus set himself up as the authority. He's the one you're supposed to listen to, not these others. He's the one. And the crowds were astonished at that. But as we see throughout the book of Matthew, we're going to find out that their astonishment never turned to faith. Well, they were surprised. That's audacity to come in claiming that kind of authority. That's pretty bold of you, Jesus, to say such things. But that surprise never turned into, he's right. So where are you? Is Jesus it? Is he your authority? You call him Lord. I know that because you're here. But have you really bowed the knees of your heart before Christ as your master and sought to put everything into practice that he's taught?